Exactly 1 year after I became a follower of Jesus, I felt that God was calling me, not unlike Grace, to go on a missions trip to China. The only problem was I needed to raise over $6,000 to make it happen. And I did not see how that would be possible. But people kept telling me that God will always provide for the things that he's called us to. Now, I'd only been at Calvary for about a year, but in that time I had already had the opportunity to meet many encouraging and godly people. And as this church generously supported me, my faith was strengthened as I saw God provide every dollar that was needed. Now, I had just completed my degree at SFU before going to China, so I was seeking the Lord's direction about what to do next. And long story short, I felt convinced that God was leading me to do a one-year internship with Campus for Christ. Now, the minimum amount of money that I needed to raise to do this internship was $20,000, and that would cover a minimum wage salary for the year. It was a lot of money to raise, especially when all the Christians I knew had just supported me so generously for the China trip. And not only that, but most interns started support raising 6 to 12 months in advance, and I had 2 months before the school year started. I was told that I should probably expect to join the team later in the fall because 2 months just wasn't enough time to raise the money. But after seeing how God had unexpectedly provided for the China trip, I secretly believed that perhaps God might be able to scrounge up 20 grand as well. And he did. I was at SFU fully funded on the first day of school. Praise God. Yeah. When I think about God's incredible provision for the China trip and for the internship, I am still blown away. It cannot be explained by a bunch of wealthy connections that I had or my slick fundraising presentation. It could only be explained by God. It just didn't make sense otherwise. And so while I can't take any credit for the money that was raised, I did have a role to play. In order to see this amazing outcome, I had to trust God. I had to trust that God was calling me to do this internship. I had to trust that he loved me and that he actually wanted to provide for me. And I had to trust that he had the power to make it happen. In the same way, the walls of Jerusalem should never have been rebuilt. The city was typically hated by the ruling kings because of its historical propensity to rebel. The Jews who were living there were scattered and divided and afraid, and they were surrounded by powerful enemies who had a vested interest in Jerusalem staying weak. By all rational calculations, the walls should have remained broken down indefinitely. However, we find out in Nehemiah chapter 6 that the walls were rebuilt, and in only 52 days. This remarkable work could only be explained by God. Now, Nehemiah was clearly a gifted leader, but he was way out of his depth in this building project. But Nehemiah had one critical thing going for him. He trusted God. And trust always has to be earned. We have to be careful about who or what we place our trust in, or we could get burned. For example, when I was in Mexico City a number of years ago, I placed my trust in the food safe integrity of a street meat vendor, even though I saw that the pork had been sitting out in the sun all day. I continued to trust, though, through the first few bites, even though I suspected that something was off. Halfway through the sandwich, though, my trust dissipated, and I began a frantic search for the nearest washroom. And I now have a personal policy to never purchase unrefrigerated meat on street corners. And I'm sure most of you didn't have to learn that one the hard way. Nehemiah trusted God because he knew God. The kind of faith that leads someone to confront the most powerful man in the world at the time, King Artaxerxes, with a bold list of requests does not typically develop overnight. Nehemiah must have been getting to know God for some time. He must have learned from Scripture about God's character, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And he must have read the narratives about God faithfully keeping his promises and about God working in powerful ways through deeply flawed people who would just trust him. But it wouldn't have been enough for Nehemiah to just read about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. In order for him to truly trust God, he would have to experience it for himself. It would not have been easy trying to follow God in the Babylonian capital city where Nehemiah lived. I'm sure he faced frequent opportunities to compromise or to cave into the pressures around him, but had decided to trust God instead. And each time he saw God show up, he had more reason to trust him the next time, and maybe with something even bigger. In a similar way, when I saw God provide the $6,000, it made it easier, not easy, but easier to trust him to provide the $20,000. Nehemiah must have known that the odds of him surviving this difficult work, much less completing the wall, were very low. But Nehemiah knew his God. Nehemiah knew whom he had trusted. He knew that his God would show up with power to accomplish the things that he had called Nehemiah to. And as we look at chapter 6 today, we're going to read about how Nehemiah's enemies try four different tactics to destroy the rebuilding effort. And because the source of Nehemiah's power and effectiveness is his trust in his God, each of these tactics are designed to erode this trust. His enemies suspected that if they could get Nehemiah to trust in himself or in other people instead of his God, they could take him down. So let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. Don't feel bad if it takes you a few minutes to find him. I was a little embarrassed with how long it took me this morning flipping through to find it, so be encouraged. And I bookmarked it to save myself that embarrassment. It says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply, nothing like what you're saying is happening, you're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking, their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to explore the life of Nehemiah, a man who was able to accomplish great things because he trusted in a great God. I pray that you would encourage us this morning with a vision of how great you are and the remarkable things that you can do through our lives as we trust in you. We pray that you would speak to each of us what those great things are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter begins with the reappearance of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the group that's been leading the opposition to Nehemiah and the rebuilding effort. They send Nehemiah an apparently conciliatory message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. The wording of this message suggests that the intent is to find a peaceful resolution to the conflict. Now, Ono is halfway between Samaria, where Sanballat is governor, and Jerusalem. So neutral ground, in other words. The reference to one of the villages could suggest that Nehemiah is invited to choose the exact meeting place, which sounds also like a nice gesture. Now, despite the lack of credibility that Sanballat and his compatriots must have had, this could have been a tempting offer for Nehemiah. Remember, they are still on battle alert in Jerusalem. They're carrying their swords at all times. They're expecting an imminent attack. Now, the work would just go so much smoother and be less burdensome on the people if they could find a way to resolve this conflict. But Nehemiah perceived that Sanballat only wanted to harm him. So he continued with the work that God had called him to, rebuilding the wall, and was not deceived by the allure of trying to broker peace on his own. The next approach of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem is to send a letter alleging that Nehemiah's intention is to become a king and lead Jerusalem in revolt against Babylon. The passage states that this was an unsealed letter. In those days, an unsealed letter could be read by anyone who came in contact with it. So it was like public information. The allegations, of course, were completely unfounded, but even the suggestion of treason could, of course, be very bad for Nehemiah. It would make the people he was leading nervous about potential reprisal and even suspicious of him. And it could lead the king to immediately recall Nehemiah and maybe even execute him. Now, we know that a story doesn't have to be true in order for it to be damaging. For example, I read this story from 2011 where Taco Bell faced a potentially damaging allegation. So Taco Bell was the defendant in a class action lawsuit that alleged the beef in its products was actually only 35% beef mixed with a variety of other things. The U.S. Department of Agriculture stipulates that in order for a product to be called meat, it must contain at least 40% actual meat, which that sounds low. It turned out the allegations were not true, that Taco Bell beef actually contains 88% meat, which is better at least. But the damage was done. Taco Bell decided to give away 10 million free tacos to try to restore its damaged reputation. So this unsealed letter is a serious threat to Nehemiah. He's again faced with a decision. Will he trust in God to take care of him? Or will he try to protect himself by agreeing to a compromise with Sanballat? Nehemiah knows whom he has placed his trust in. He dismisses the unfounded allegations in the letter and then prays to God to give him strength to continue. This unsealed letter was a ticking time bomb that could easily end the rebuilding work in Jerusalem and maybe Nehemiah's life. It's important to see that Nehemiah could not have been unaffected. Who wouldn't start to fear? Who wouldn't start to play out the what-if scenarios in their head? Who wouldn't be tempted to doubt God's call or God's goodness or God's power? I would bet that this letter shook Nehemiah up. And the key point for Nehemiah and for us is, what should we do when we are shaken up by our circumstances? Nehemiah did the same thing he did when he confronted King Artaxerxes with his audacious request. He turned to the Lord. He turned to the one in whom he had placed his trust. Nehemiah prayed for God to strengthen his hands. I believe this prayer, despite its brevity, has layers of depth. God had called him to lead the rebuilding effort, and he is expressing his desire to stay faithful to that call and his need for God to empower the work. Nehemiah is also expressing his trust that God is sovereign and that nothing will impede the fulfillment of his plans, not Sanballat, not his army, and not this slanderous letter. At this point, Sanballat must have seen that Nehemiah was never going to trust him or cave to his pressures. And so he decided to work through people whom Nehemiah may trust and respect. The passage states that Nehemiah went to visit a prophet named Shemaiah, who was shut in at his home. Shemaiah told Nehemiah that people were coming to kill him that night and they should go and take refuge in the temple. The problem with this advice was that only priests were allowed to enter the temple. It would have been illegal for Nehemiah to go in there. Shemaiah was hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to scare Nehemiah into breaking the law and thereby lose his moral authority. This situation represented a clear juncture for Nehemiah to express what he trusted in. Would he still trust in the Lord, or would he trust in the words of this so-called prophet and disobey the Lord? I love Nehemiah's response. Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Should a man like me run away? Now, what type of man is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a man who knows whom he has believed. He is a man who doesn't run or hide in fear. He is a man who's trusting in the Lord to take care of him. The final way that Nehemiah's enemies try to undermine him is through the nobles in Judah. Now, the nobles are some of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the area. Theoretically, they should have been in Nehemiah's corner and supporting the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We read, though, that many of them were under oath to Tobiah. And this pledge of loyalty was due to family connections that may also include financial and commercial links. The passage writes that these nobles would talk up Tobiah and inform him of Nehemiah's actions. The people who should have been Nehemiah's strongest supporters were working to manipulate him and assist his opponents. Nehemiah doesn't comment on how he dealt with this destructive situation. He had to yet again make a decision about who he would trust, the wealthy Judean nobles or the Lord God. We can infer that he rejected the negative influence of the nobles, even though their support would have been a significant help. He knew whom he had believed, and he knew that his God was infinitely more powerful than the Judean nobles, and so he would continue to trust in him. For me, the most gripping part of chapter 6 is verse 16, right after Nehemiah records that the wall was completed. It says, When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The entire book of Nehemiah, and especially chapter 6, is about the incredible things that God will do through people who humbly trust him. Nehemiah knew his God. He knew his power and his love and his faithfulness. God had called him to do something that he could never accomplish on his own, and that was okay because he knew God could do it. Nehemiah's life and accomplishments were so great that they could only be explained by the work of the Lord. But it can be tempting for us to dismiss Nehemiah as an anomaly, an individual so rare and gifted that there is no parallel to our lives. But however many reasons Nehemiah had to trust God, we have more. We have received the clearest demonstration of God's power, his love, his mercy, and his faithfulness in the person of Jesus. Because God loved us so much, he entered into human history in the person of Jesus to reconcile us to himself. Jesus gave his life so that our sin and rebellion against God could be justly punished. And God raised him from the dead after 3 days, demonstrating that our sin had been permanently dealt with, that we could be made into new creations, that we could be set free, and that we could enter back into the relationship with God that we were created for. Jesus is the biggest and most convincing reason why we should trust God. Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for us. The holy and sinless Son of God endured excruciating pain because he didn't want us to suffer eternally apart from God. Jesus' love for us and his intentions for us are beyond dispute because of the cross. Furthermore, everyone who decides to enter into a new relationship with God through Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God permanently takes up residence in us. The Holy Spirit gives direction and power so that God can do great things through us and form the character of Jesus in us. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit, every single believer, everyone who has placed their trust in Christ, has the power to live a remarkable life that can only be explained by the work of God. Do we want God to do great things in and through us? And are we willing to trust God to lead us, to empower us, to strengthen us, to accomplish his purposes in our lives? When Amanda and I first started getting the sense that God may be calling us to lead the Calvary church plant, the concept seemed laughable. I had no seminary education. I had no pastoral experience. We had a 1.5-year-old son and another one on the way, and I was already pursuing a vocation that I believe God had called me to. Amanda and I were completely out of our depth. Without exaggeration, it would be doomed to failure if we had to count on our own strength and ability to make it succeed. But you know what? I believe that was exactly God's plan. God works most powerfully through people who have to trust him. And because of our lack of experience, we were forced to trust God implicitly. We have had to pray heartfelt prayers like Nehemiah because we absolutely needed God to show up in various situations. He has every time so far. I know that down the road, we're going to face challenges that will tempt us to trust in ourselves or other people instead of in God. And you can pray for us that we would always remember that only Jesus can build his church. And so we need to trust in him and depend on him for everything. The overall theme of this sermon has been that God will do great things in and through us, things that can only be explained by the power of God if we will just trust him. It's important to remember, though, that the great things are not always or even usually the big things. In other words, God can lead and empower us to do things that we could never accomplish on our own, and few people may even notice. These things may seem paltry and insignificant, especially when compared to refortifying the city of Jerusalem. But I don't believe they are in God's eyes. God wants us to be faithful to the things he calls us to, trusting in Jesus and depending on the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, the small things honor God as much as Nehemiah's building project. So what are the great things, big or small, that you know God has been calling you to? Is he calling you to put down the remote or controller or iPad or phone for a chunk of time each day to spend time with the Lord reading his word? Is God calling you to end a dating relationship with someone that you know is not God's best for you? Is God calling you to care for the poor or downtrodden in some way, as Pastor Chris challenged us last week? Is God calling you to join a home group or maybe fully commit to your existing group? Is God calling you to be authentic about your sorrows and challenges, as well as your joys, with other believers whom you can trust? Is God calling you to just be more kind to servers, to your coworkers, maybe even to other drivers on the road? Is God calling you to get to know your neighbors so that over time they can see and hear about how great Jesus is? For myself, and this ties in well with Father's Day, one small but great thing that God has been calling me to is to be fully present and enthusiastic when I'm with my family at the end of the day. Amanda and my boys are my top priority after Jesus, and so they deserve the very best of me, not whatever I happen to have left over after work. And this is just not something that I can make happen in my own strength. I mean, when I'm tired, I want to check out, I want to be irritable, I want to complain, and I want time for myself. So if I'm to glorify God by loving my family well, I need the Holy Spirit to show up. So almost every day when I'm driving home from work, I tell God how tired and stressed I feel. And I thank him for the power available to me through his Holy Spirit in me. And I ask that he would energize me through his Spirit so that I could love my family well and so that they would get the very best of me when I get home. My track record is, of course, far from perfect, but it has drastically improved since I began trying to lean on the Lord's strength instead of my own. And if this is observed and appreciated by others, it's just an opportunity to give full credit and glory to God who made it happen. I believe that for most of us, it's in these seemingly small things that the battle is fought. The battle to trust God or to trust ourselves or others or worldly wisdom. Will we depend on God and allow him to do great things in and through us? Or will we settle for doing the best we can in our own strength? Nehemiah's life in Jerusalem was hard. It was very hard. He was surrounded by powerful enemies, and life would have been so much easier if he could just go back to Babylon and enjoy a comfortable, though thoroughly unremarkable, life in the palace. But Nehemiah trusted his God. He wanted his God to do great things in and through him. Things so incredible that the credit cannot go to Nehemiah, but can only be attributed to the Lord. Life is hard for us too. I mean, for most of us, not nearly as hard as it was for Nehemiah, but it is still hard. The things God calls us to are hard, and they're daunting because we have to depend on the Lord. Are we going to trust God to see us through the challenges, or are we going to shy away from the battle? Are we going to trust God to do great things in and through us? Or are we going to compromise and settle for a life that is indistinguishable from the lives of everyone else around us? I recently read a story in Malcolm Gladwell's book, David and Goliath, that got me fired up to trust God to do great things, no matter the opposition. Fred Shuttlesworth was the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And he was a leader in the civil rights movement in the 1950s. He worked alongside Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Despite the fact that Shuttlesworth always led peaceful and nonviolent protests, he became a target for attack by the Ku Klux Klan and others. One night in 1956, the day before he was scheduled to lead a protest, someone placed 16 sticks of dynamite underneath his bedroom window. Miraculously, Shuttlesworth was somehow unhurt, even though the house was badly damaged. One police officer who happened to belong to the Ku Klux Klan came to his house that night and he said, "If I were you, I'd get out of town as quick as I could." Shuttlesworth told him that he could tell the Klan that he was not leaving. "I wasn't safe to run." Sure enough, Shuttlesworth showed up the next day at the meeting before the planned protest. And most people assumed that the protest was going to be canceled because of the bombing last night. But Shuttlesworth dismissed any objections as he stated, "Yeah, we're going to ride, find you any kind of crack you can to hide in if you're scared, but I'm walking downtown after this meeting and I'm getting on the bus. And I'm not going to look back and see who's following me. Boys, step back. And men, step forward." I get chills when I read that. "Boys, step back. And men, step forward." Shuttlesworth is a modern day Nehemiah. God has called him to help lead the civil rights movement, a movement to restore justice and equality to the American South. He was threatened and opposed and attacked from every angle, it seemed, and the powers arrayed against him were so much greater than his own. It would have been so much easier for him to just take the police officer's advice and get out of town. But Fred Shuttlesworth had placed his trust in Jesus. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit in him, and God strengthened him with the courage to do what he had been called to do. I need to step forward into the things that God is calling me to. I need to trust in Jesus and lean on the Holy Spirit so that God can do great things in and through me. I need to stop acting like a boy who steps back from difficult things. I do not want to live an ordinary life and then die. I want to see God work in powerful ways through me and through our church as we trust in him. And I want to see the name of Jesus lifted high in my life and in the lives of others as we trust in him. I want to close by praying Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church over us. He says, "I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen."